Thank you, Rob Roy, for conferring my doctorate on me before it's completed. I do want to mention a couple of things briefly before we dig into this material for this hour or 45 minutes or whatever time I have. I have till, what, 10:50? Okay. 45 minutes. Thanks, Rich. Regarding the discussion of the knowledge and the will of God, as I set that in the context of that architectonic motif in Reformed theology, that being God ad intra, God ad extra, much of that material depended upon an article by, not surprisingly, Richard Muller in a fetch rift for Robert Godfrey entitled Always Reformed, Essays in Honor of W. Robert Godfrey. The title of Muller's essay is God as Absolute and Relative, Necessary, Free, and Contingent, the Ad Intra, Ad Extra Movement of 17th Century Reformed Language About God. That's a really fine essay, and if much of what I said was confusing, God willing, Muller will clarify it for you. Much of what I said depended heavily on him, so you can look there to fill that out. And I would suggest in doing so that you then follow the footnotes that Muller cites, because they're very, very helpful. In addition, the book, and I don't have the dust jacket on it, doesn't look like this, but this book in its entirety is very, very helpful. The other thing I wish to mention is that much of the material that I had with reference to Arminianism and, for example, Pierre Dumoulin's critique of Arminianism was also dependent upon Muller in an essay in which he deals with John Davenant and Pierre Dumoulin, both in their critiques of Arminianism and Amiraldianism, and as they offer their own version of what was called hypothetical universalism. And it's in this book, Calvin and the Reformed Tradition, On the Work of Christ and the Order of Salvation. And part of the reason that I mention that, I have all of the footnotes in my material, and yet as things move along, it's easy just to be reading one's notes and flying through material without giving proper credit. And I can remember years ago in probably my first class at seminary, a very well-known professor among us exhorted us always to cite our sources. And that was before really any of the large-scale or well-known controversies over plagiarism had occurred. And so I want to be very clear as to who my sources are and the fact that nothing really is original with me. It's largely dependent upon others who have argued before me and, in fact, argued better than I have. Charles Hodge once said that at Old Princeton, there was no original thought. That wasn't true in both for good and for ill. But I can say with as much integrity as I have before men and God that I really don't have an original thought. It's always dependent upon someone else, and it's usually there in footnotes, not endnotes, but footnotes. And I wanted to make that clear to you all, just for the sake of accountability before you and before the Lord. With all of that said, we want to turn to the subject of this session, Christ and the Decree Revisited. This year, 2016, marks an important anniversary, at least for historians of early modern Reformed theology. 40 years ago, Richard A. Muller completed his PhD dissertation at Duke University entitled Christology and Predestination in Reformed Theology from Calvin to Perkins. 10 years later, in 1986, a revision of that dissertation was published under the title Christ and the Decree, maintaining the subtitle Christology and Predestination in Reformed Theology from Calvin to Perkins. While Muller attempts to downplay the significance of that work, he argues that he was building on the research of others in the field of intellectual history. The reality is that this book, alongside the work of other important scholars such as David Steinmetz, Heiko Obermann, and Willem von Asselt, is responsible for reversing the trajectory of theological historiography of the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. At the time of its first publication 30 years ago, as Muller acknowledges in the preface to the 2008 printing, our understanding, he says, of the relationship of the theology of the Reformers to the thought of later generations of Protestant theologians has altered considerably since I began research on the project that led to the publication of Christ and the Decree. At that time, the field of research was riddled with what he calls strongly stated dogmatic negatives, describing the rise of a rigid biblicism and confessionalism, the problematic nature of scholasticism and Aristotelianism, and the development of predestinarian metaphysics as the central pivot of later Reformed thought. Much has changed since that time. A whole field of research has blossomed, which has not only, as Muller states it, taken issue with the older models of interpretation, but also arguably has so convincingly set aside the negative caricatures of Protestant orthodoxy that they persist only among the most historically blinded of dogmaticians. If Muller is right about the epical shift in historiography and the concomitant ascendancy of a more contextualized analysis of the history of early modern Reformed theology, including the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree, we might ask the question, why would there be any need to revisit the subject of Christ and the decree, the subject of his initial monograph that in large part spurred such a reappraisal? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. Two of them Muller acknowledges himself in that preface to the 2008 printing of Christ and the Decree. The first reason is that while Muller analyzed the formulations of predestination and Christology in some of the more prominent theologians that shaped both the initial codification of Reformed theology, such as Calvin, Bullinger, Musculus, and Vermigli, and as he analyzed the further elaboration of these doctrines in the era of orthodoxy in the theology of Beza, Ursinus, Zonkey, Polanus, and Perkins, we now have rather easy access to far more primary sources via the digitization of these sources. We have access to the works of these theologians that Muller cited, and also from other important theologians from across the two eras, especially in the era of what we might call early orthodoxy, stretching from 1565 to around 1640. This is not to suggest that this abundance of sources changes significantly his conclusions. Rather, they confirm and refine our understanding of the way in which, despite altered academic and polemical contexts, the theological conclusions of the second generation Reformers and early Reformed Orthodox all fall within, or indeed establish, the boundaries of a rather consistent confessional theology, even on the topic of the divine decree. The point, then, is this, that the sheer quantity of primary source material that has become available over the last 3 to 4 decades enables us to investigate with greater specificity the formulations of various Reformed theologians, which investigation thus serves to establish further and elucidate in greater detail Muller's basic conclusions regarding the development of Reformed theology in the early modern era. On the doctrine of the divine decree, especially, the almost overwhelming amount of sources permits us to trace the thought of particular theologians without having to deal with that overlay of dogmatically driven anachronistic historiography. And I should say that with all of these sources available to us, I would highly recommend visiting a website, www.prdl.org, the Post-Reformation Digital Library. A lot of that material is in Latin, but there are several English translations of works from early modern Reformed theologians in the 16th and 17th centuries. So the first reason is the large or the wide availability and the ease of accessibility to many documents in addition to the documents that Muller himself analyzed in that work. The second reason for revisiting Christ and the decree grows out of the development of the method or approach that Muller took in the book and has since developed in the four decades since he wrote that book. As Muller himself says again in the preface to the 2008 printing, quote, "I am also well aware that my own method and approach to the history of Reformed thought in the 16th and 17th centuries has changed, hopefully for the better." He notes that the conclusions that he draws would remain the same, but the method of argumentation would change. First, Muller admits that he couched his own arguments in the theologized mode of the older scholarship, for which reason he would abandon what he calls the comparative dogmatic model. He explains it this way. Rather than attempting to match the Christocentrism of the second generation reformers to the Christocentrism of the early orthodoxy, I would identify the issue of Christocentrism for what it is, an anachronistic overlay of neo-orthodox dogmatic categories, and thus set it aside as useless to the discussion. Now, I should interject here that Muller has an excellent article on Christocentrism in the Westminster Theological Journal. I don't have the specific reference here, in which he argues that even though it is Christian for us to be focused upon Christ, that the Reformed theology of the 16th and 17th centuries was not Christocentric as was Neo-Orthodoxy. And by Christocentric, we might say rather Christo-monistic. And the only thing they ever want to talk about is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ swallows the rest of the dogmatic system whole. And Muller says that that does not apply to the Reformed theology of the 16th and 17th centuries, and we should thus get away from that notion altogether. He comments further, and quite helpfully, neither Calvin nor his contemporaries, nor the later Reformed Orthodox, understood Christ as the epistemological principium or foundation of theology. They argued that this principium was Scripture. All held that the center and focus of the work of salvation was Christ. The problem of so much of the older scholarship was that it read Calvin's theology in a neo-Orthodox manner and refused to extend this dubious honor to the writers of the 17th century. And of course, since no one understood Christ as the epistemological foundation of theology, no one ever thought to replace Christ with predestination, as if an eternal divine decree, often identified with the secret or hidden will of God, could have been an epistemological foundation. In other words, how can that which is secret or hidden from us, apart from revelation, be the foundation upon which we construct all of our knowledge of God? Or from which we gather all of our knowledge of God. The epistemological foundation is Scripture, not the divine decree. Muller continues to explain his revised method or approach as he speaks of the question of the varied orders of argumentation and varied juxtaposition of doctrinal topics found in the theological works of the Reformers and the Reformed Orthodox. Differences in order and arrangement of the doctrine or doctrines, would not be indicative of doctrinal divergence. Any difference for where, for example, the divine discussion of the divine decree is located is accounted for by the difference in literary genre between a full-scale system of theology, a theological treatise, a catechism, or a sermon. Muller notes, just as Calvin's placement of predestination in Book 3 of the Institutes does not render his theology less predestinarian and more Christological, So does the placement of predestination in close relation to the doctrine of God in, for example, Amandus Paulanus's Syntagma Theologiae, not render his theology more predestinarian and less Christological. In subsequent works, Muller has accounted for these methodological shifts, such that what is not stated in Christ and the Decree is very clear in these other works, namely that both the principia of theology and the locus method employed by this older Reformed theology stood in the way, as Muller explains it, of its adoption of anything like the central dogma approach of the 19th century. In which case, then, revisiting Christ and the Decree provides the occasion for us to reflect upon this particular topic in view not only of Muller's subsequent work in, for example, his post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, in his book After Calvin, and in his most recent work, Calvin and the Reformed Tradition, but it also enables us to take into account the work of several other scholars contributing to the full and complete picture of these particular loci of theology as they were explained in the era. We can examine the doctrine of the Decree, then, as it was really understood by the theologians of that own era. The third reason for revisiting the subject of Christ and the Decree, however, is that the anachronisms that Muller addressed in Christ and the Decree nevertheless persist. There are still theologians arguing that Calvin is the sole progenitor of a tradition that thus takes on his very name. For example, Charles Partee, in a recent book edited by Bobby Groh and Mick Habits, argues that all of this reassessment scholarship undertaken by Muller and others, though he doesn't name Muller because he doesn't like Muller, he argues that all of that really doesn't serve the purpose of his essay, which is to say that there are distinct forms or divergent traditions that can legitimately bear the name of Calvinism. He basically says that there are people who have argued against the idea that Calvin is the arbiter of true Calvinism. People have argued against that, but that doesn't really fit the purposes of my argument, so we need not bother ourselves with it here. Really, what he's doing is saying all of that is irrelevant. All of that doesn't enable me to continue to claim that I am a legitimate heir of Calvin, and so therefore, I don't need to bother with it. And so he, along with others, speaks of a form of Calvinism called evangelical Calvinism. The term itself originates from T.F. Torrance, who really wants to argue that neo-orthodoxy is a species of Calvinism, as it draws upon Calvin himself rather than upon what these theologians and historians refer to as federal Calvinism, which they usually identify with the Westminster Confession of Faith. They want to say that this federal Calvinism so overlays the true Calvin with a kind of scholastic and covenantal and contractual approach to theology that all of Calvin's Christocentricity and all of Calvin's really warm, devotional theology is just sort of abandoned. So they want to argue that there is a form of Calvinism true to Calvin that is expressed actually nowhere in any other document from the 16th and 17th centuries. Now again, that's an anachronistic reading of the theology of the era, but it persists. They persist especially in the interest of advancing a formulation of predestination that is, in the words of T.F. Torrance, Christologically conditioned. Now, I think as we read Torrance and read, for example, Barth and others, what we find is that election or predestination is not really Christologically conditioned, but election and Christ are really, or election becomes Christologically conflated. In other words, election just becomes Jesus Christ, and there's really no purpose in speaking about election at all. Well, without rehashing all of the historical work that has been done over the last four decades, what I want to do in this lecture is to argue that one of the accents of the Reformed doctrine of the divine decree in the 16th and 17th centuries was, in fact, the Trinitarian appointment of the Son to be the mediator between God and man. That is, as a part of God's special decree regarding the salvation of the elect, or regarding as a part of that work of predestination unto life, Christ was understood as both God electing and the elect mediator, as the one who would come to be the God-man who would reconcile God to men and men to God forever. Now, in order to elucidate that argument, we need to look at three points. First of all, we want to survey some of the neo-Orthodox argumentation regarding Christ and the decree. We mentioned this briefly yesterday. I want to dig into it a little bit more. Then we want to look second at the way in which the Reformed speak of Christ as God electing. And then thirdly, we want to consider what they have to say regarding Christ as the elect mediator. Now, I should say at this point that much of what I want to argue for has also been argued for by Scott Swain in a recent essay on the covenant of redemption in this book, Christian Dogmatics, Reformed Theology for the Church Catholic. And I'll mention a few quotations from him as we go. But he actually deals very well with the subject of the divine will, and then moving into the subject of the covenant of redemption. With all of that said, then, three points that we want to notice this morning. First of all, we want to consider what the neo-Orthodox theologians, what they mean when they speak of Christologically conditioned election. We mentioned this somewhat briefly yesterday, and we want to give more attention to it today, had not Rich gone so long. But we mentioned yesterday that Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics argued at some length for a doctrine of election which was shaped by the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ regarded as the God-man in his en-hypostatic state, that is, in the flesh, is both the foundation and the content of election. Christ himself, Barth says, is the decree of God behind and above which there can be no earlier or higher decree, and besides which there can be no other. In other words, Christ himself is election. He strictly identifies election in the person of Christ, and so argued that the traditional Reformed argumentation for a distinction between God and his works, or between God as the author of election and Christ as the agent of election, somehow left God utterly hidden and utterly unknowable. Again, a Deus nudus absconditus. Lurking here is the shadow in Barth's theology of Immanuel Kant. He wants to get away from any, or Kant wanted to argue that the noumenal realm was utterly unknowable, and so all we could content ourselves with was the phenomenal. And Barth does not want to have a distinction between something that is hidden and unknowable and something which is revealed and hence knowable. And he spies in the Reformed doctrine of an absolute decree a God that is unknowable and a God that does not and cannot relate to his creatures. In some measure, we even dealt with that objection by looking at the ad intra ad extra movement of Reformed theology in its conception of the decree. Nevertheless, Barth indicted the whole tradition for positing an absolute divine decree, a divine decree that entailed both the election of some unto salvation and the reprobation or preterition of others unto damnation. Jesus Christ, he argued, is the election of God, The divine human person is the elect one then and the reprobate one, the one in whom God says yes to all of humanity, even as Christ himself is reprobate. T.F. Torrance, despite differing with Barth in certain respects, nevertheless articulates a doctrine of election along the same lines. And we quoted him, I believe, very briefly yesterday, in which he said, predestination is not to be understood in terms of some timeless decree in God, but as the electing activity of God providentially and savingly at work in the history of redemption. He does not argue, or he argues against the idea that election and reprobation are, quote unquote, hidden causes of faith and unbelief. But instead, he says that election is God's unqualified faithfulness and love in Jesus Christ, which if a man rejects, only then is he judged by God. Torrance insists further that Calvin himself grasped the centrality of Christ in election in a way that was obscured by later Reformed theology. He says this, Christ embodies the electing love of God in his own divine human person. That is why, to refer to Calvin again, he insisted that we must think of Christ as the cause of election in all four traditional sense of cause, the efficient and the material, the formal and the final. Christ is at once the agent and content of election, its beginning and its end. Hence, it is only in Christ that we may discern the ground and purpose of election in God's unchanging being, and also how election operates in God's creative, providential, and redemptive activity. In Christ, the whole electing and covenanting love of God is gathered up to a head and launched into history. Before Christ, apart from him or without him, God does not will or do anything, for there is no God behind the back of Jesus Christ. According to Torrance, then, there is no divine decree that is distinct from the person of Jesus Christ in time and space. Election and providence become identical in Jesus Christ. The older Reformed theology, he insists, erred because of misguided attempts to construe the pre in predestination in a logical, causal, or temporal way. And I'll continue. And then to project it back into an absolute decree behind the back of Jesus, and thus to introduce a division in the very person of Christ. And what he means there is that Reformed theology, by speaking of a pre-existent son and a son that becomes incarnate in time, we've somehow fallen prey to the heresy of Nestorianism. We've separated the two natures of Christ. Karl Barth and T.F. Torrance want to say that Jesus Christ is always, always and hypostatic. He is always in the flesh. Not to be in the flesh, but always, by virtue of his very existence as Jesus Christ, always in the flesh. He goes on to say it is one of Karl Barth's prime contributions to Reformed theology that he has decisively exposed and rejected such a damaging way of thought. Well, this trajectory of the Christologically conditioned doctrine of election has been advanced more recently by Mick Habits, who picks up threads of Barth and Torrance and wants to affirm that Christ is election. Again, he notes, even after all of the work of Muller and others, and we should note that Torrance and Barth, Barth obviously precedes the historical reappraisal of Reformed theology. Torrance's work was coming to a conclusion as Muller and others began that work. But Mick Habits, in a recent book, again entitled Evangelical Calvinism, argues that there is such a thing as scholastic federal Calvinism, which is distinct from this supposedly friendly and warm and Christocentric evangelical Calvinism. The reality is there are two traditions. One is Reformed. The other is neo-Orthodox. But they want to claim that neo-Orthodoxy is somehow a form of Calvinism. And he says then that of this scholastic federal Calvinism, that it is inherently deterministic, if not fatalistic, and mistakenly gives pride of place to the divine decrees as the foundation for Christ-saving activity. Election, he says, is not to be understood as the eternal causal antecedent to our salvation in time, but is instead identical to that salvation in time, as that salvation in time consists of an encounter with the event of Jesus Christ. Election, he says, is God's radically free choice to be God for us in Christ. There is no absolute decree, either of election or reprobation. Election just is, again, an encounter between God and humanity in Christ. The election of Christ is the acute personalization, he says, of all relations with God in spite of sin. The point is that election is only and always actual and concrete in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned moments ago, I don't think that this can be legitimately called a Christologically conditioned doctrine of election, but it really is a Christological conflation of election and the person of Jesus Christ. There is no God that preexists creation itself. There is no God who transcends the economy of his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Another way to put it is that that which is ad extra in God's working somehow exhausts who and what God is in and of himself, ad intra. Rather than speaking of the decree or of election as the ad intra foundation of God's ad extra work of salvation, ad intra and ad extra become one. Now, we need to understand the results of this argumentation, and we need to consider them by turning now to something of an understanding of the Reformed approach to election, or predestination unto life, both as it regarded Christ as God electing and Christ as the elect mediator. And what we'll see is that the caricatures proffered by Neo-Orthodoxy of the Reformed approach are just that, caricatures. And we'll also see that the Reformed doctrine of Christ and the decree, if you will, is much different than Neo-Orthodoxy and much to be preferred for several reasons. But we need to look at God, or the subject of Christ, as God electing. As we argued extensively yesterday, the decree is the will of God's good pleasure. Its effects are all of the works of God ad extra, creation, providence, and redemption. And as such, within the discussion of the divine decree, there is a distinction between what we might call a general decree, God's will as it respects all things external to him, and there is a special decree, a decree regarding predestination unto life, known as election, and a decree regarding predestination unto death or damnation. And in the Reformed era, or in Reformed theology, the latter decree, or the latter reprobation or damnation, or excuse me, reprobation or preterition, is argued in various ways and in various forms. In any case, the decree, including predestination unto life or election unto salvation, is understood as the essential ad intra work of the triune God. Its principle, its foundation, is God himself. And so it is an essential work of the Godhead in the sense that it is the common work of the three persons of the Trinity. When we speak of election, or the decree more broadly, as being an essential work of God, it is not to suggest that God is doing things according to his essence on the one hand, and he's doing things in a Trinitarian manner on the other hand. It is to suggest, however, that all three persons of the Trinity, according to that essence which they have in common, is the one author of the decree, the one principium or foundation of the decree. Election unto life, therefore, the decree of predestination unto salvation, is not an election or not a decree of predestination that somehow circumvents Jesus Christ. Now, it certainly avoids speaking of Jesus Christ as electing God as in the flesh. But it does not circumvent Christ, the eternal Son of God. Election is a triune act, an act of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the one act of the God who is one in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, the difference between Neo-Orthodoxy and Reformed theology at this point is in fact a different conception of the second person of the Trinity in his eternal personal subsistence. Neo-Orthodoxy has typically been uncomfortable with speaking of the Son's pre-incarnate existence as what has been termed an-hypostatic. An-hypostatic. That is, an existence of the Son apart from the flesh. A personal subsistence of the Son in the Godhead apart from the incarnation. Barth, Torrance, and Habits want to argue that there is a sense in which the Son's existence is always conditioned as en-hypostatic, E-N, that is, in the flesh. But one of the points that they miss is that even in the incarnation, the deity of Jesus Christ is not confined to his humanity. The person of the Son, in taking to himself a true human nature, in uniting a true human body and a true human soul to his divine person, the deity of Jesus Christ, in a sense, always remains extra carnum, above the flesh, outside of the flesh. This was derogatorily termed in the era of Orthodoxy as the extra Calvinisticum, by the Lutherans. But it is a point on which Reformed theology stands, that Jesus Christ in the flesh does not exhaust the person of Jesus Christ. The Reformed then insisted upon the full and complete deity of the Son and argued that the eternal Son, considered in his personal subsistence within the Godhead, is and must be considered apart from the flesh. That is, an hypostatic. When considered in relation to the topics of the divine essence and the divine persons, therefore, the Son's subsistence as the Son of the Father is a subsistence, we might say, without qualification. There is no inherent movement of the Son as the Son to be incarnate. There is no movement of the Son to be incarnate, that is, simply by virtue of his being the only begotten Son of the Father. The divine processions in and of themselves, including the generation of the Son, has no ad extra movement. Now, the Reformed would then argue that it is in virtue of the decree, in virtue of the good pleasure of God, that we can make a distinction regarding the person of the Son. A distinction on the one hand of the Son as to be incarnate and the Son as incarnate. That is a distinction between incarnandus and incarnatus. But this distinction only obtains with respect to the Son on account of the decree, not on account of something inherent in his personal subsistence as the Son of the Father. The distinction between the Son to be incarnate from all eternity and the Son as incarnate in the fullness of time rests on a proper understanding of the special decree of predestination. The Son's existence in the flesh, then, does not exhaust his personal subsistence. The Son is the co-essential, co-equal, co-eternal Son of the Father, and as such, we might say, He is the co-electing Son of the Father. Predestination unto life, that is, the election of some unto everlasting life, is an essential ad intra act of the triune God, in which, because the Son is true God, He is as much electing God as is the Father and the Spirit. You see, election unto salvation, the Reformed argued, is willed and effected by the triune God. It is as much willed and effected by the Father and the Spirit as it is then also by the Son. The will of the good pleasure is one will. It is the will of the triune God. In which case, because all the essential acts of the Godhead are acts of the three persons operating as the one God, this essential act of the decree, and particularly predestination unto life, is the act of the three working as one, working as the one true and living God. The Son, if we can put it this way, is as much the author of election as is the Father and the Spirit. And so Christ is electing God. But there is an important distinction to keep in mind, one that does not undo what we've just said, but reminds us that Christ is both God electing and the elect mediator. And I'll do my best to get through this material in just a couple of minutes. Thirdly and finally, then, elect mediator. The all-important ad intra ad extra distinction plays an important role in our understanding of Christ's function in the divine decree. For while the decree of predestination is the common work of the Trinity, there is a certain respect in which the work terminates or is appropriated by the divine persons in accord with their personal and relative properties, that is, that accords with the doctrine of the divine processions. Just as the Son is the Son of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, so in their common operations, the works of God are of the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And so we can speak of election in a certain manner as of the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And all of this, again, because the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from both. And so the ad intra ad extra distinction plays a role with respect to the decree, as Muller notes, in the Reformed language of the Trinitarian nature of the decree and the subordination of the mediator to his own divinely decreed work. Isn't that a great mystery? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decree that the Son would become incarnate and suffer and die in the place of sinners. The Son becomes subordinate to his own decree. The decree of predestination unto life thus includes, for the Reformed, the appointment of the Son to be the mediator, who in time would take to himself a true human nature, and as the God-man fulfill his office of reconciling God to man and man to God forever. This doctrine of the appointment of the Son to his office was rooted initially in the exegesis of Christ's anointing, that is, the texts on Christ's baptism. The ad extra divine work of the anointing of Jesus Christ, his being set apart to his office of mediator in time at his baptism, is clearly a Trinitarian work. The Father anoints Christ, according to his humanity, with the Spirit. But the Reformed argued that this ad extra work had its ad intra foundation in the divine decree, in the will of God's good pleasure. In the fulfillment, or his anointing, excuse me, was the fulfillment of an eternal appointment. In the 17th century, this developed further into the doctrine of the so-called Pactum Salutis, or Covenant of Redemption. In fact, by the late 1630s, David Dixon could stand before the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and say in a speech that the decree of salvation, or the decree unto salvation, is in effect a covenant. And this was the first time, in fact, that the term covenant was applied to the decree or to the intra-Trinitarian works of God. And yet Dixon just sort of states it like it's part and parcel already of Reformed thinking. Now, why does he do that? Well, there's several reasons, and Muller accounts for this, as does Carol Williams in a dissertation on Dixon. But the background is Reformed discussion of the anointing of Christ, and that anointing representing a twofold appointment, one that has its foundation in eternity and that is exercised or fulfilled in history. Well, developed in view of such concomitant doctrines as the ad intra divine love, the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit, this doctrine of the Pactum Salutis served primarily to ground Christ's person and office in their ad extra workings in the ad intra foundation of the counsel of God. Understood properly, the pactum is a feature of the divine decree, pertaining particularly to the triune God's appointment of the Son to be the mediator. There's a lot here, but I think we should just say that it is for this reason, then, that the Reformed argued that the election of some men unto salvation is, in fact, an election in Christ. Our election is in Christ, not because election just is the person of Christ, but our election is in Christ because the eternal Son is appointed according to God's will and good pleasure, in which we should also note then that he willingly takes on this appointment to be the mediator, and so we are elect in him. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world because he was chosen by the triune God to be the Savior and Redeemer of all the elect. Now, we should note that he was appointed to this office not on the basis of some kind of divine foreknowledge of his merits. That is, he was chosen, he was foreknown by the Father in love, not because the Father looked down the corridors of history and saw that his Son would render a sacrifice sufficient for the salvation of all men, which is what Arminius argued. But he was appointed to this office because it was the will and good pleasure of God to appoint the Son to the office. His merits for us are the fruit of his office, an office undertaken in time as the incarnate Son of God. His merits are not the foundation of his election to be the mediator. And again, Arminius argued this point and was countered by many among the Reform, including William Perkins, who argued that Christ was the foundation of election only in virtue of his appointment to the office. And again, an appointment rooted in the will and good pleasure of the triune God. Christ then is not the foundation of election because God foreknew that his merit would suffice unto salvation. Rather, he was appointed out of the good pleasure and will of God, even for the glory of God. The Reformed thus maintained the distinction between the decree and its execution in time. They maintain a distinction between God electing and Christ as elect mediator on the one hand, and Christ actually coming into time and fulfilling his office of mediator. They articulate this distinction, then, along Trinitarian lines. The triune God appointed the Son to be the mediator and surety of the elect. In time, the Son became incarnate and fulfilled this office for us and for our salvation. Christ, therefore, is both electing God and elect mediator. Understood in this way, then, though it is a decidedly different doctrine than Neo-Orthodoxy, it is clear that the God of election, indeed the God of the decree, is not a naked and hidden God. He is the triune God, who according to the will of his good pleasure, decreed the redemption of his elect people from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Now, we could make the same argument we're making here with respect to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is electing God, and there's a certain sense in which the Holy Spirit, given his procession from the Father and the Son, is also a kind of elect, to use the language of Jesus in the Gospel of John, another comforter. Although the Spirit does not become incarnate, and we want to make all sorts of qualifications there. Nevertheless, the Reformed doctrine of election is one in which there is a transcendent God behind the back of the mediator Jesus Christ. But he is not some aloof monad. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who, even though he transcends and cannot be exhausted by all of his works, nevertheless has made it known that he willed from all eternity, according to his good pleasure, to accomplish the salvation of needy, destitute, hell-worthy sinners through the mediation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen.